weeks, we are going to tell a Bigfoot story that happened in our house. And it actually is going to be built around a series of five stories, of which the punchline is always, "That was awkward." If you spend any time with somebody that's 15 years old describing the social interactions that they have to have with somebody, the punchline of it is always, "That was awkward. I had to take a girl to the dance for the first time. That was awkward. I called my teacher mommy on accident. That was awkward. I had my girlfriend over to watch a movie and then dad sat there for 30 minutes. That was awkward." You fill in the blank of any social situation where you are like crossing a boundary or exploring something new or something that you weren't expecting to happen happens. The punchline, if you want to be young and hip like Jeff is the punchline is, "That was awkward." And so what we're doing these next few weeks is bringing together two real truths. Number one is this: there's a lot of stuff in life that is awkward. I am going to tell you five stories from just the history of our family that are built around some awkward things that happened to us. Sometimes it happened to me, sometimes it happened to Marissa and I, sometimes it happened to our whole family, but we are going to have some things where your only response at the end was, "Oh my gosh, that was really awkward." But the second thing we're going to do with it is tease out the way that God is active and clear and sovereign in the human relationships that we have that are always nothing but awkward. And so even in the middle of the tension, even in the middle of the difficulty, we are going to see that God is right there in the middle of difficult situations. This is kind of my corny punchline, but just let it be deposited in your mind. Pay attention to the tension. When it comes to stuff that's awkward, when it comes to changes that we have to make in our life, when it comes to where we're nudged into something that we would not expect, pay attention to the tension. That's what we're going to do, and it's going to be so clear how it ties into Bigfoot in just a few weeks. I think it was 2009. It was long enough ago that I don't remember every detail, but it was memorable enough that I remember everything that really matters from it. Marissa and I are total introvert homebodies. And you all can laugh about that, and you all can prod us about that. But we had that big birthday party yesterday, and we went home and ignored each other in the name of Jesus for about 3 hours. We are really introverts. And so while we love people and we love socializing with people, there is a downtime that we need. We got invited in 2009 over to a family's home for dinner. They were a young couple. They were younger than us, and we were kind of a little bit younger at the time. They had just moved to the area. They had been coming to our church for 4 or 5 months. And these were seemingly healthy, functional, high-capacity people that we were looking forward to getting to know. But I had had a long day, and I knew that Marissa had had a long day at work. And we make our way there, and these people are high energy. They are high energy when I have little energy left to give. And so we make our way there. This is me realizing I'm telling the last story first. I got off track here. I was so fired up. It's all right. You wouldn't have known if I hadn't paused. So we make our way there. Because all this part is still actually true. You'll see it. This is really awkward. And we get to the doorstep. Both stories about coming over for dinner. And they open the door, and I'm relieved to see one thing: a big screen TV. I am relieved to see a big screen TV because that night was the Orange Bowl. And I love football, but more importantly, I love watching our hometown quarterback, James Vandenberg from Keokuk, Iowa, lead the Hawkeyes into the Orange Bowl. And it's not just enough that this guy is from our hometown. It is a big deal that his grandpa was my high school football coach And his grandpa is an elder in our church, and his grandpa is one of the well-known, beloved figures in our community. And so we make our way there knowing that the game kicks off in an hour, but even if we're there, unfortunately, longer than an hour, I can watch the game. We get in and we sit down, and the first thing out of her mouth, not the person that we go to visit, is, "Dinner will be ready in about an hour and a half." So I sit on my hands very quietly, and I kind of pretend like I'm all right with all that, knowing that I have very little left to give. First thing out of his mouth was, "You know what brought my wife and I together? We both hate sports." And I'm like, "What?" Internally, that's what I'm thinking. She's like, "Yeah, we were at a mixer in college, and I don't like sports, and she doesn't like sports, and we decided we just weren't going to do sports anymore, and that's what made us start dating, and it was all cool after that." And so there I am, God bless their hearts, trapped in this situation, thinking I've got maybe an hour and 45 minutes, because I can scarf down food in about 15 minutes, until we have to leave. We eat 2 hours after I got there. We eat 2 hours after I got there. And I'm leaning back and I'm thinking to myself, how do people interact with folks that they have very little in common with? How do people interact with folks that have very little in common with? Have you ever had that kind of experience? Where it's like, you know, we don't agree on some things, and your interests are this and my interests are that. And we have the hardest time and the darndest time interacting with people that we don't have a lot in common with. And it was fun. And we were ready to go. And I thought, well, at least I'll let's catch the fourth quarter of the game. When she finally walked back into the living room and said, "Dessert just went in the oven. It'll be ready in 45 minutes. This was, I am not joking, the longest 45 minutes of my life. This was the longest 45 minutes of my life. And I am sitting there and I have run out of material. I have nothing left to talk about. Marissa has nothing left to talk about. And this was when we had only one kid. And I'm like, all little kids are crazy. And their kids are running around. Now I have a little more empathy. But it was like one of those moments where all of my social capacity in 1 week got squeezed out of me in the 4 hours that we were there. And I left with this heavy burden that I didn't know what to do when it came to interacting with people that are much, much different than me. I know it's kind of easy to talk about. I know that we can all tell some jokes about it. But when you run out of relational ability, it is really, really awkward. I want to do a little game here because you guys are fun. I want you to take 15 seconds and find somebody around you and share with them one awkward social interaction you have had with somebody that you don't really have much in common with that is memorable to you. If you don't have one, you don't have to say anything, but you do have to listen. So I would like you right now, go ahead and stand. Find one awkward situation that you've been in socially and just see what that's like. Is that he had an ability to step into tense situations, to cross boundaries and borders and distinctions And he had the capacity for God to interact with people that he maybe had nothing in common with. I love Jesus because Jesus loved people that were nothing like him. You see that if you've ever read the Bible. Jesus had a lot of love for people that had nothing in common with him. And people that had nothing in common with Jesus loved him. That's people like you and people like me, people who miss the mark, people who fail, people who don't live up to the high standards that he calls us to. He had a heart and a relationship with people that were nothing like him. I want to give you a snapshot of the way that Jesus was able to do what drains me and what maybe drains you and what is awkward for you and maybe awkward for me, and that is his ability to relate to other people. If you have a Bible, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 9. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, we have seen what's happened with Jesus. He has shown up on the scene. He has been baptized by John. He has given the Sermon on the Mountain. He has started to gather his disciples. He came up to Peter, who was fishing on a boat, said, "Come follow me," and he dropped his nets and went and followed him right away. Jesus has a critical mass going. So by the time that Jesus gets to the 9th chapter of Matthew, he is a trending story on Facebook. He is on the right side of your Facebook screen in terms of things that are now bubbling up to the top of what's going on in the world. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now just don't let that cross by you. You know, we think, oh, tax collector, it's some bum that called me because I didn't pay my taxes right. Tax collector, in the world that Jesus was born into, not only collected for the government, which was heavy and oppressive, like we wouldn't even know, he also had, like, mafia rights. He could skim off the top and take whatever he wanted. So, Marshall, if you made $100, Rome's going to come up and I'll take 75 and I get 15 for my own. It's just the way it is. Can't do a thing about it. Matthew was the most despised character. He was filling a position that everyone saw and said, "I cannot stand you." Nobody loves a tax collector now. Nobody loved a tax collector in Jesus' time. But Jesus goes to a person he has so little in common with, and he says to him, "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Matthew got up and he followed him. Jesus knew what he needed to say to bring someone to follow him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So just look at this crowd that Jesus gathers. He doesn't just get one token tax collector. He's got Matthew and a whole bunch of tax collectors. This is more than one random gangbanger that turned his life around. This is like the whole crew showing up in your living room. Tax collectors, sinners, and we might gloss over that they ate together. Oh, they just had a hot dog. It was all good. Eating is the most socially intimate thing you can do in Jesus' world. When you eat a meal with someone in Jesus' world, that is a way of showing equality and established relationship. Whenever you see Jesus eating, that's more than just him saying, "Hey, we need to go to Kentucky Fried Chicken because they got a deal." That is his way of saying, "I want to value this person. They are of worth." When the Pharisees saw this, here's a little Bible reading tip. Whenever you see the word Pharisee show up in a story, the background music, da 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 da, the Darth Vader, the evil forces, people that are going to come and say, "These folks are having fun, stop it. Somebody is having a good time and I don't like it." Think about your grumpy grandpa that tells the kids to slow down at Thanksgiving. You know, that's the Pharisees, only they do it not out of their bad attitude, but in the name of God. And so they come with this preconceived power and authority from God, and they ask his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This is a really spiritualized way of saying, these people aren't good enough for you. Why are you spending time with these folks? People that are different than you, you should have no relationship with. And it's not just that you like the Cubs and I like the Cardinals. It is that I am blessed by God and they are not. this kind of hierarchy of relationship that they view as something that cannot be sustained, they come and ask the disciples about. Now, you notice who they don't ask? Jesus. That's what gossip never gets told to the person. That's another sermon. Never mind. I'll just stop. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I want to pivot out of this to how it is we can live what Jesus teaches here in terms of relating to people that we may not feel like we have anything in common with. But I just want to let this truth soak into you, and I can't pass by without sharing this. You really get two choices to define yourself before God. Am I righteous or am I a sinner? Now, sinner means I missed the mark. I didn't get things right. If you had to pick one of those two terms to describe yourself, that will describe everything about your relationship with God. Jesus basically says, if you think you got it all together and you don't need any help, you don't need me. But if you hurt, and if you fail, and if you struggle, and if you sin, and if you miss the mark, and if you believe there's a big gap between where you are and you think God wants you to be, you are a perfect candidate to be a Christian. Jesus crosses boundaries and borders. And he knows how to build relationships with people that are nothing, nothing like him. So for people like me, I need to learn from Jesus about how it is that I can build relationships with people nothing like myself. Now, I want to tell you, you know what that's going to be? That's going to be really awkward. That is going to be really awkward. I can admit, man, if you walk in and say, man, I want to talk about sports, I want to talk about life, I want to talk about what's going on in the world, man, sit down next to me. I can talk to you all day. Anybody can relate to people that are a lot like them. But as people of Christian faith who believe that every person matters, as Big Life Community Church that believes that every person that walks in this door matters and is here for a reason, we are called to step into the tension, step into the awkwardness, and learn to develop relationships with people that we might not even seek out on our own normally. Does that make any sense? All right. For those of you who like to take notes, this is going to be your action steps. I want to simulate here. Will, won't you come on up here, buddy? I saw you wanting to be an illustration. So just, no, it's right here. It's right here. Let's say Will walks into church for the first time, which was in February, right? Somewhere around in there. All right, he walks in for the first time. Visitors are scared to death of our church. They're like, oh my gosh, what's this weird church? I have no clue what it's like. And then for some reason, God sent like 97% of our church to be introverts. They're like, man, I hope somebody else goes and talks to them because I don't want to, but that's somebody else's job. And I'm the one that's saying that. And so I see Will and I like smile. I'm like, oh, that's good enough. He felt very welcomed at our church. I'm crossing a boundary here. I smile at someone I don't know. God's going to pat me on the back. I want to walk you through how it is that God can take two people like Will and I, not the same age, you're not 48, are you? Not yet. Not the same age, different locations in life, grew up on the north side of Chicago, grew up in rural Iowa, all that kind of stuff. How people that are very different can be brought together. Whether this is at work with someone that's different than you, whether this is in your neighborhood with someone that's different than you, or even if it's in that awkward 6 minutes right after church where you have to turn and find somebody and say hello to them, and you're like, oh my gosh, I hope somebody else says hello to the first-time guest other than me, because I don't want to do that. You can sit down now. Thank you. Everybody give Will a round of applause. This is big for the world in terms of where you spend your time. This is big for your neighborhood, which is the mission field that God's given you. And this is big for the 65 minutes that we are here on Sunday morning, especially the time before and especially the time after. And so when you think about following Jesus, and living what he did, which is collecting relationships with people that he might not have anything in common with, this is something you can do. When you meet somebody new that you might not have anything in common with, you know what people love to talk about? Themselves. I have found, and this is a little trick, I have found when I just ask people, tell me what you do, everyone thinks their job is the hardest job in the world. Everyone thinks their job is uber stressful, and it probably is hard, and it is uber stressful. But I found when I ask people, tell me a little bit about yourself, about your job, about your family, about where you grew up, this is an opportunity for people to begin to share a little bit about themselves and tell a little bit about themselves that does not require you to do anything but smile and nod along. All right, here's the first step. Can you smile? Can you nod along? That gets people talking over and over again. I don't want to give you all my dirty secrets, but I found when I just say, oh yeah, people will just, oh, that's permission to talk for 6 more minutes. People are desperate to talk about themselves. And the catalyst for a relationship at the beginning is finding that mutual ground that does exist between every person and getting them to share a little bit of their life story. Because make no mistake, you're not listening to their resume. In the end, you are building the framework for someone to share the story of their life. We'll get to that in a minute. Listen and ask for people's passions. Some people are passionate about sports. Some people are passionate about music. Some people are passionate about school. Some people are passionate about their kids. There's all kinds of things. Just listen for what people are passionate about and then just keep nodding along and get them to talk about it. I'll never forget, I've had people that have asked me to talk about where I went to school. And I know it's kind of a joke that I'm a big fan of a school that you all never heard of until you met me. But I have this energy around where I went to school that will lay the groundwork for a whole bunch of other stuff that is important to me in my life in terms of talking about learning how to do this job, about relationships that I developed that have helped me become the person that I am. Listen for what people are excited about. And the second thing I want you to listen for is listen to what people are afraid of. You got anything in your life you're afraid of? Anybody got teenagers that scare you to death? Anybody taking care of aging parents and you have to now make decisions for the one that made so many decisions for you? Anybody have difficulty with their job and they don't know if it's going to be there in a couple weeks and all you've done is given yourself to this company for 26 years? People are afraid. And it takes relationships of genuineness, even with people that are different than us, for us to be able to listen for what people are afraid of. In the end, I have come to believe this. The bottom line. Everyone has something they are waiting to say. Everyone has something they are waiting to say. And maybe they haven't said it to their spouse yet, or maybe they haven't said it to the people they care about, or maybe they haven't even said it to God. But I believe that deep down, everyone has something they are waiting to say. And if our church is going to have any salt to it at all, I want to be a place where relationships are formed and that people have the courage and the freedom and the safety to say what it is that they are waiting to say. And it might be something they're passionate about, that's real. It might be something they're fearful of in their life. But people are waiting for a safe place and safe relationships in order to say that. Now, this is not how it happens. Somebody doesn't come to church and say, oh man, I feel free here. I'm going to grab the mic and talk about my infidelity. It's awesome. It's not how it works. But you know what I have seen happen? People begin to share over months of little itty bitty steps of authenticity to where that relationship has developed, to where that tough conversation about what you're afraid of or what you're worried about or what you're battling, that you can have a cup of coffee or you can huddle up in the corner or you can spend time out in the parking lot, and those things that need to come out, God brings forward. When you go back to Jesus having that party at Matthew's house, they're not just sitting around at a kegger. Wherever Jesus is, truth is being shared. And so when Jesus gathers people in his name that have nothing in common with one another, that is where good news is found, that is where truth reigns, and that is where honesty is also present, to where people can say, this is what I'm excited about. This is where I think God might be leading me, and this is what I'm scared to death of. But none of these things will happen if we can't have the courage to walk across the room, or walk down the chairs, or walk across the driveway, or be patient to listen to someone when we really don't have anything else to do, but we're kind of tired of listening. Our ability to live into the awkwardness of human relationships is where God begins to take control and move people through this process of sharing what they need to say. Here's an easy metaphor to remember it. It's a hybrid of a couple things I've heard. I think about it in the flow through a house. When you just ask somebody to tell them about yourself, that's like standing in the foyer. You ever had friends over, or kids have friends over, and the parents show up, and they kind of stand there in the foyer, and you do that kind of awkward small talk, and you don't know what to say. That's how things all kind of get started. So if you want to ask people about yourself themselves, that's like the foyer conversation. Well, then you start talking about what you're excited about. That's the living room. That's the next step of depth. That's the next invitation to intimacy. And you have that conversation about what you're really excited about. And then when you start to talk about what you're afraid of, secret sins that haunt you, or worries that you're bothered by, that's what happens in the kitchen. Whenever somebody says, hey, you want to go help me in the kitchen? They're not going to the kitchen to help. They're going to the kitchen to talk and probably talk about you. Make sure you're with me. That is the next step of intimacy. But this is one I stole from David yesterday. Everyone has something they're waiting to say. Anybody got a fire pit in their backyard? Best conversations happen around fire pits, don't they? They really do. In that moment where God brings out of you what you have been waiting to say, that moment where that person that you have spent a year and a half getting to know, when God brings out of them what they have been waiting to say, that is the fire pit conversation that God took all that time to create, but never would have happened if you let somebody make a beeline on their way out the door after worship. Or if we just said, it's awkward to talk to new people, I'll let somebody else handle that. Or, oh, we got greeters, so they've been greeted. Oh, they're new neighbors, somebody else will get to know them. I want to impress upon you that just because you don't have anything in common, just because you might have some convictions about politics or life that are a lot different than somebody else, just because they're from a different background or a different culture than you, God has probably matched you up with the least likely candidate in order to build a connection so that this process can be followed and that the metaphor of the fire pit conversation can take place. And that we can live our mission of welcoming everyone so they can have that conversation where they find that God deserves better for them. Does that all make sense? You guys following that? That's what I'm really praying for our congregation. Oops. And now the story that I started to tell at the beginning. Another conversation. Another family. Another young set of couples invited us over for a meal. As dinner was wrapping up, and I thought we were on our way out the door, she looked right at Marissa and said, Marissa, I have a question for you. And I'm sorry if this offends you. Whenever somebody says, I'm sorry if this offends you, you prepare to get offended, right? She said, Marissa, I'm sorry if this offends you, but I just have to ask you this. Do you ever just look at your husband and wonder, how did God give me someone so intelligent and godly? Let me just say that one more time. Do you ever just look at your husband and wonder to God how you got someone so intelligent and godly? She died laughing. She died laughing. And then the person we were with was like, well, what's so funny? You know, like, oh, nothing. It's just, I get asked this all the time. You know, she blew it off. But you want to talk about an awkward conversation. Because let me let you in on the little truth here. Everything that you see happen at our church that works, guess who made it happen? Not Jeff. The answer is always not Jeff. But the answer, more likely than not, is Marissa. Even at our last church, where she was, quote, the pastor's wife, and I was the guy on the top of the letterhead, everything good that made our church grow, Marissa made it happen. And I'm the guy that got up and told awkward stories, and people are like, oh my gosh, Jeff, you are so holy. You are so intelligent. Behind this, the quote goes, behind every great man is a woman rolling her eyes, saying that idiot can't do anything by himself. Candidate number 1, 2, and 3 right here. We laughed about that all the way home. I mean, we laughed about that all the way home. And these are good people. I mean, these are self-aware people. We just laughed about it. But I remember a couple months later, we ended up back there at a get-together. I think it was a Super Bowl party. And the four of us, the couples that had hosted it, we were all four kind of sitting there talking. And I remember that I was waiting, like, or she was going to turn to Marissa once again and say, are you still in awe of your husband? I was like waiting for this, hoping for it. I had a perfect comeback. But we had this conversation. And we were talking about the way God works in our life. And she turned to both of us and said, you know, I love our church. I love what we're part of. When I was about 20 years old, I was sitting in the car with my dad. And I just had this powerful experience at church. My dad put his hand on my head and prayed for me. And ever since that moment, I have felt the Holy Spirit alive in my life. And I don't even know how to talk about it in a church like ours. We were kind of formal group of people. You know, we weren't opposed to that, but it was not front and center. She said, I don't know how to get this out of me, but I feel like I really want to let God take control of my life the way that he did all those years ago when my dad prayed for me. And I can remember, whether Marissa remembers it or not, a conversation that Marissa had during that moment about how the Holy Spirit can take a hold of your life, about the way that the Holy Spirit can lead you to situations that you never thought you would be in, and that God can bless you in a way that you could not manufacture on your own. And all these years later, I know this is true. After they said that really awkward thing about what's it like to be married to someone so intelligent, if I would have backed away from that tension, they never would have had that conversation that needed to happen about God working in their life. So what I want to impress upon you is that the people that you meet, whether it be here on Sunday morning or the folks you spend time with during the week, I want you to pay attention to the awkward tension. And the next time that you feel that awkwardness start to bubble up inside of you and then that moment, I pray that you embrace it. Because God loves awkward people. And God loves awkward situations. And God has a habit of bringing people together that may have nothing in common in order to build his church and his kingdom. So for awkward people like you and me, know that we have been blessed. And I hope that you will pay attention to the tension in front of you this week. Let's pray together. We're grateful, God, that you have arranged relationships in our life in order to bring your kingdom a little bit closer. We are also grateful, God, that at various points of our life, we have pushed past the tension and the awkwardness and seen what you have been able to create in churches, in communities, and even in families. Oh, Lord, let us be like those that gathered in Matthew's house for that party 2,000 years ago. That people that seemingly have nothing in common are brought together in an awkward way, but where Jesus reigns, community is found. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. We want to invite those that are serving communion to come forward at this time as we prepare to receive